Would it be weird if we used radio voices? So I'm here now with Justin.
Weenie and the Butts. Ba-choo, ba-choo, ba-choo.
Hello. You're listening to 10,000 Places, where a theologian, a philosopher, and a campus minister go into a room. Where do they go from there? Well, I hope you're here to find out, because we need listeners.
So are you the theologian today?
I am the theologian today. I'm always the theologian. It's my identity, my vocation, and we've already established my secret stipend from the Vatican. Yeah. I'm Alex Giltner. I'm a professor of philosophy and theology.
I am Lewis Pearson. I'm the philosopher.
I'm the theologian. You're okay. The philosopher.
Yeah. I'm Justin Aquila. I'm the campus minister.
Yeah. So you're just tagging along with the big boys.
I am.
So recently, James Martin posted an article on Twitter. He tweeted an article on his Twitter.
Which is where all good theology is done.
Right. Absolutely. Because, yeah. You know, faith has to meet culture. And Twitter is the only culture there is. But anyway.
That's why there's that picture of Thomas Aquinas being spoken to by a bird, right? That's
yeah. Oh, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's right.
It's a little blue
when
bird.
Francis. So actually, nobody knows this. St. Francis actually founded Twitter when he preached to the birds.
Yeah.
And he told them.
You guys bring the worst. I'm not a sarcastic person.
By the way, you're listening to 10,000 Places, where Lewis is very sarcastic. No, Lewis always means something so pure and honest, and then we twist it into something terrible.
So what did James Martin do?
Yeah, so James Martin, he tweeted this article, and it said, it pointed to Francis's most recent motu proprio, Spiritus Domini, Spirit of the Lord. And a motu proprio is, it literally means by his own motion. And so the idea is that the Pope can make a clarification or pronouncement about canon law right. of his own initiative. Right. So he doesn't have to call a committee or anybody in the congregation of cardinals or anything like that. And can make a pronouncement or a clarification on canon law. And this one happened to be that lectors and acolytes could be women.
And they just removed the word men.
Right. And put lay person in it. That's all they did. And as we all know, this has not been an illicit practice all these years. It was as one of these issues of canon law and liturgy, and correct me if I don't say this exactly right, especially you, not Lewis. Lewis doesn't know anything about canon law. No. So especially you, Justin. I mean, the bishop has been dispensing this in all these dioceses since, what, the 90s? Especially lectors. I'm not sure,
Because they used to be minor orders, right? But long time ago, they ceased to be, which is why this isn't an issue. In fact, I don't think most people would even know what an acolyte is.
No.
I mean, there's a few dioceses that brought it back when the Vatican ceased the dispensation for the United States to have lay people purify vessels. So a couple of bishops just instituted acolytes, especially in mega parishes in the South, which was an interesting, clever way to handle a practical issue, right?
Yeah.
I could be wrong, but in the United States, I'm not aware of practices where we actually formally institute lectors aside from men who are on the track to be ordained.
Deacons, yeah.
Deacons and priests,
yeah. That's interesting. So anyway, basically though, as many things that come from the Vatican, no shade, it really didn't make much of a difference of anything.
And bishops' conferences will still have to discern how to implement it
in
particular
right.
regions.
Right. But in any case, so there's a change, right? And now lay persons, instead of just men, are canonically allowed to be installed as lectors and acolytes. And so our dear James Martin says on this Twitter, is that how you say it? On this Twitter? Anyway. In this tweet, in this tweet feed that... Did you get it? Anyway.
You sound much older than you are.
I know, but I was making a joke about bird feeding. Anyway, on this tweet feed, he says, people who do not believe that the church can change, and I'm basically getting him right here, people who do not believe that the church can change in her teachings and practices will have to wrestle with this tension, okay? And as far as I know, it's still up there. This is like middle of January. So this is like less than a month ago or right around a month ago. And on the surface, it sounds really like, oh no, and now pretty soon the women priests are coming and, you know, we're going to, you know, charge the Vatican like they did the Bastille Day of France. And this is ridiculous because nothing has changed at all in church teaching. Absolutely nothing. So several things have gone wrong with what James Martin has said. First of all, the church has a distinction between a change in canon law or in policy and practice and a change in dogma. The church's claim is not that she's never said anything different from anything she's ever said before or since.
Yeah. And dogma just means a teaching.
A teaching,
right. A teaching as opposed to a practice.
Right. And yeah. So it's a teaching that is based upon scripture and tradition. It has itself various levels, which we don't need to go into. And I know there's some people that might take issue with this definition, but I would defend it. Canon law is about divine things, but it is not divinely revealed law.
Exactly, yep.
And so a change in canon law is not a change to church teaching or dogma or doctrine. It's a change in a humanly instituted law about how the church practices the faith and stewards sacraments. And so this is why, you know, issues of marriage are often issues of canon law. While there is a dogma
right.
about the sacrament of marriage that cannot change, the way that we implement—
And that canon law should ideally preserve.
Right, yeah. Right, because that's what it's for, right, is to make sure we know when the sacrament happens and in what cases it might not have. So this is not a change of that sort.
Yeah, but to add one thing, I'm sorry
for
breaking your role here, because someone might accuse you of being a situational ethicist or something, right?
So right.
There's a difference between saying a change in practice in a prudential matter and a change in a fundamental moral teaching, right?
Right.
Like I could say, well, to say that it's okay to steal now is a change in practice, not in teaching. No, to say
right,
that
right,
a practice
right.
can change, to say, in other words, what you were saying, in prudential matters where there are licit variations of
right.
how to enact and live a certain thing out, this is a practice.
Absolutely.
Right? As opposed to something like, no, stealing's always wrong. That doesn't change.
So in our Lenten episode, we talked about eating meat on Fridays.
Right.
That is a canonical right. practice. It can change. The church could remove it. And in fact, the church has lessened fasting restrictions, as I think we also talked about, over the years. This is not a change in dogma. This is not doing anything like that. But secondly, while the church does not change her teaching, she does develop her teaching.
Yeah.
The problem with thinking that the church doesn't change is it comes with a particular visual metaphor as a monolith, right?
Right.
I mean, this is the false dichotomy. The church is either a monolith or it's a living flame. Well, if it's a tree,
there
it
are
develops,
things that stay the same.
But it develops on top of something that is the foundation.
Absolutely.
To say that it's not a monolith isn't to say that it doesn't change.
Right.
But yeah, that's, I think, the red herring. It's the straw man that's being put out.
Right. And so when it concerns dogma and doctrine, Newman compares this to a seed. He says, the seed can grow into all these different things. Tree is a great example, right? An oak tree seed can grow into all these different oak trees, but they're all oak trees. And oak tree seed is never going to grow into a giraffe or into the color blue or into something it's not. And it's not going to grow in any way that's not contained already in the seed. All the information that an oak tree can become is contained in the seed.
It's and almost like you're talking about a deposit.
Right. So like Jesus planted a seed.
Yeah. So we hear this as Catholics, the deposit of faith.
Right. The apostolic right. deposit.
Yeah.
I love that analogy of the seed because—
I gave it to John Henry Newman. He didn't know about it until I told him about it. Back to the future.
Theology edition.
Let's say there's two kind of approaches, experientially. And I think in part, culturally, the church has developed here in the year 2021 because a lot of our theology is being done by converts, and we love converts.
Mm.
So sometimes people are looking for security in the Catholic Church that they weren't finding in Protestant traditions, right? So there's a dynamic within Protestantism that things can always change and develop and so forth, but sometimes out of control. So the people come into the Catholic Church and they find the security. And so then future people considering becoming Catholic are always looking for the signs of, let's say, the Immaculate Conception of the early church. Well, you're not necessarily going to find a consensus on the fathers on this question. Mm-hmm. And I think they're looking for the wrong thing. They're looking for the overt hand tip,
the overt
statement that the Immaculate Conception was present in the first century or the second century. In reality, though, the seed is.
Right.
But not the full-grown tree of the Immaculate Conception.
And in fact, the seed is ever virgin, which is there mm-hmm. from the beginning.
And the doctrines about Christ.
Wait, right. Well, yes. Mean, and that's
interesting.
Yeah. And so they don't even have Theotokos or divine maternity, which is one of the four dogmas, the great dogmas
which
of
when
Mary.
Which when you push a Protestant on that, they'll accept Mother of God.
Right, of course. I mean, how could you? And what's so funny about that, too, is that, like, most everybody did. This is the other thing that is interesting about when doctrine develops. It's usually because something has already taken place amongst the people. They've learned by organic kind of expression of their faith to express something in a certain way. And this is the sensus fidelium.
Right.
This
the sense of the faithful.
The
yep.
sense, the belief of the faithful, right? And so the belief of the faithful is that she is the mother of God. And so this word Theotokos gets into the air and the water and everyone starts using it. And everyone's fine with it until a guy named Nestorius comes along and says, stop calling her Theotokos. That's impossible. You can't be the mother of God. You can't be the bearer of God. Call her Christokos, the mother of Christ or the Christ bearer. And that's what explodes into what's eventually going to be the Chalcedonian definition. Right?
Right.
And so the mother of God maternity was originally a Christological issue about whether or not we could actually say Mary gave birth to God. And the answer was, yes, she did, because the person, Jesus Christ, is both fully man and fully God.
Yeah.
And this is a development.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, the reason this comes up from a practical standpoint is because, like you said, people are looking for stability. We look to the shared work of religion to help give us answers to these most important questions in life. And if you find yourself in a sect or a denomination where everything's always up for grabs, is God triune? Is there even a God? And so you're looking for something to help. Like, please, can some questions just be settled?
Right.
So that we can move forward as a people and deepen in our life with Christ. And so people come to the church looking for this. But practically, this comes up because people try to figure out, what does it mean for the church to be the same church? And yet you have this development, right? I think about what you mentioned in something you sent to me, like a student. We have people in our lives, but students who come up thinking, well, I knew the church used to teach this, but now it teaches this. And the
right.
problem is they don't understand. You still have the same thing that you've always had, but what you have is a new way of pastoring.
Exactly.
That shows yeah. someone a teaching that she couldn't understand before because the times have changed or the people's needs are different.
But those developments can themselves become new expressions of dogma.
Yeah.
So that Theotokos divine maternity then leads to a question of, okay, well, what about original sin?
Yeah.
And so this is where we start to move into the Immaculate Conception, which was argued about, and famously Thomas Aquinas, Bernard of Clairvaux, and Bonaventure, all three doctors of the church, denied explicitly
right.
Immaculate Conception. But now it's a dogma, right? Well, they weren't doing anything wrong. The development hadn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
And they were part of the developing process. And it wasn't until a little guy named Scotus came along.
Franciscan.
Right. Which, you know, but even Bonaventure's on the wrong side of this question. I mean, in hindsight, right? And so the church is like a person. You know, if you develop a interest in gourmet cooking,
yeah.
which I don't think you have.
No.
I'm not going to say, well, you're completely different now.
Mm-hmm.
You have developed something that was in you and came forth from you. And so I don't ask, like, does Lewis ever change? Of course he changes. But is Lewis ever a different person who has fundamentally different realities now? No, I don't think that really ever happens. Even when people come to different worldviews and stuff, there's still this kind of seed there. And so the analogy isn't perfect, but the church is – that's what stays the same.
Well, it's a nice analogy because you can think about the gamut of people in our lives. There are certain people that we consider trustworthy and certain people that we don't and certain people that we think, I don't know you anymore, right?
Right.
And so if you use the analogy for thinking about how do I know this is a church that I can trust, you can point to the church the way that you can point to people. Does the person have new ideas, new interests? Sure. But has the person at his core persisted? Can you see the same person? Is the thing he said 2 years ago that was important, the same thing he's saying today, the same thing he's living by? So I think it's still
And it works. Can even go deeper, I think, because, like, okay, there are people who I've met since coming into the deep, straight, narrow, and deeper into my relationship with Christ, who knew me before when I was struggling with nihilism, with drug addiction and stuff like that. And they've said to me, you're still the same Alex,
mm-hmm.
even though fundamentally everything I think about the world has been augmented, changed, or whatever. I'm still me.
Yeah.
And the church is what stays the same. The church stewarding the sacraments,
right,
preaching the gospel, and defending the truths revealed by God. That is the one who has stayed the same.
G.K. Chesterton's novel, The Ball and the Cross.
I want to read that so
it
bad.
Is, it's one of, I love many of his novels, but it's the novel in which it's two Scotsmen, an atheist and a Catholic, want to duel each other to the death because they're convinced their disagreement is worth dying over. And everyone's trying to stop them because everyone else says, this isn't worth dying over. In fact, nothing is. And so these two men become fast friends, running away from everyone.
I wonder if he had himself and Shaw in mind.
George Bernard Shaw.
Oh, yeah, possibly. They were very good friends who disagreed about everything.
Yeah. So at one point, they run away from, was it a Tolstoyan, a pacifist? Then they ran away from someone who's sort of a secret devotee to a cannibalist Tahiti god or something. And now they're running away from the police. And they're walking together, getting to know each other, basically, trying to find a place where they can have their duel. And the Catholic says, there's only two things in the history of the world that are human creations that have continued to grow and develop beyond the life of any individual person who's participated. Those two things are scientific knowledge and theology.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And, I love it.
And he says, it's because you can actually stand, to say that you stand on someone's shoulders means you take that what he's done is something that you don't have to do over again.
Right.
And
this
you can actually
Anselm's
do something.
Big point. Stop calling me coming up with new doctrines. What are we going to do otherwise? Just copy and paste?
Yeah. But the pastoral thing comes in, I think, as college professors. So why is it a syllabus becomes 14 pages long?
Oh, my gosh. Yeah.
It starts simply. It's a two-page syllabus. It tells you what is expected, what we're going to do. And then, oh, this student is putting her feet up on the desk. It's like, all right, please don't put feet on the desk, right?
Right.
And so on.
This is how employee handbooks are created.
Right. I think, well, The Office, when Toby, the HR guy, is complaining, he said, so Michael Scott used the entire workforce in The Office to make a shot-by-shot remake of Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom?
That's great, yeah.
How do you write an HR handbook to say not to do that? Right?
I mean, technically, there's no rule against it.
Exactly, yeah. And so—
There is now.
Yeah, so they get bigger and bigger, and so I have this giant foreboding syllabus, and people look at it and they shut down. And it happens in a family. You know, the first kids, it's fine. And by the time you get to, you know, later kids or later generations, you wonder, like, why does the family do this? And no one's ever stopped to explain. Oh, it's because Jimmy fell in the lake, and,
right,
and that's why we never go out.
Yeah, right.
And this is how the book of Leviticus happened.
Yeah.
Don't tell that to a fundamentalist Protestant. Yeah. But no, this is interesting too, because even when you do that too.
And so then you have to stop and re-explain.
Right. And then still new things happen that are not in the syllabus. And the syllabus culture gets to the point where the student thinks this is a contract, and then anything that's not covered, they don't have to do.
Yeah.
And so I have to say, like, you know, I'm really Darth Vader about my syllabus. I am altering the syllabus. Pray I do not alter it any further. But, like, this is the kind of thing. And so the church, like, this is where her rubrics start to come from and where the canon law comes from. But to get back to James Martin, so what James Martin doesn't understand is that these kinds of changes, i.e. developments, happen all the time. And apparently he didn't read the document itself, because the document itself says, because of developments of doctrine, hearkening right back to Newman, we have come to understand, and I am paraphrasing a bit, but the word development of doctrine is in there, mm-hmm. Okay? So, like, if the church is trying to hide that she ever changes, she's probably not going to put in a doctrinal document that she's changing something, right? Mm. Unless she understands that there are certain things she changes that are completely licit, and she does. And so she says, according to so the motu proprio says, according to the development of doctrine, we have come to understand that the orders of acolyte and lector are rooted in baptism,
right,
which is the priesthood of all believers.
So this is a sacramental
not
claim.
Rooted in the sacrament of orders. So they're clarifying which sacrament it's rooted in.
Mm-hmm.
And because they've clarified that it's rooted in the baptismal priesthood of all believers and not orders,
then the law
women
can
become these things licitly, right? Because if it were rooted in the orders, then it couldn't, because those orders are, whether people like it or not, a statement that only men can become sacramentalized in this particular way.
Sum up a little bit. So we've talked a little bit about how the church develops in its law, in sacraments, in its dialogue with cultures. Maybe one more area would be moral theology, right? Mm-hmm. And this is why a living tradition is so important, is because when the biblical revelation occurs and Jesus, the revelation of Jesus occurs, there's no such thing yet as embryonic stem cell research, right? And so the church needs to be able to rely on its biblical principles to analyze from a moral perspective and make a moral judgment about embryonic stem cell research versus adult stem cell research 2,000 years later.
Right. And it can't even have things that feel a little bit more fundamental, but the teaching doesn't change. So yes, we have learned things about the psyche of a human that have made us talk about certain things, like certain mortal sins, differently and more pastorally. And while that was never a change in doctrine, we still teach the same things about whatever mortal sin you want to talk about. I mean, like suicide, for example. Right. We haven't changed our teaching on that at all. And this was actually the student who came to me, you know, well, they used to teach that suicide sent you to hell and now they don't. And it's like, no. Leaving hell out of it, it's a mortal sin. But
so you know the objective character of this action.
Right. It's a grave matter. Right. And if committed with full volition and full knowledge, you have a mortal sin. Okay. That's the doctrine. And suicide is one of those. But we have learned that humans have a more complicated relationship to their psyche, which includes their brain and their soul and all kinds of other things, their mind, that can create duress.
Right.
That, you know, sorry, listeners, if this is getting a little too heavy, but can create duress that makes those kinds of decisions less able to be made with full knowledge and full volition. The matter remains grave. Uh-huh. The question is, how much does the psyche play in volition and will, or volition and knowledge?
Right.
And that's, nothing's changed. The way we've expressed it, though, has deepened.
And then there's a pastoral judgment made where, you know, certain times in certain places, you would not have a church funeral, right, and burial.
Right, which I think is unfortunate. Yeah. But that's not a church teaching. That's not the decision of a bishop or a priest.
It's a pastoral decision, and we've said now it is beneficial to still pray for the dead, regardless of how they died. And there's a certain pastoral care for the family involved.
If someone comes into my office crying because they've been told something that's false, I have a duty as a theologian. I mean, we were talking at the beginning on what does it mean to be a theologian. One of the things that it means to be a theologian is to correct bad teaching.
Right.
Not the church's teaching, which is never bad, but to correct bad
understandings,
proclamations, promulgations of those teachings.
And tweets.
Yeah.
And tweeting has a didactic aspect to it if you are considered to be a person who is knowledgeable and trustworthy on a subject.
What do you mean by didactic?
You're teaching someone something.
Exactly. That a really fancy way of saying it. There's people who pretend to teach on Twitter, whether they should or not, can and do teach on Twitter.
Yeah, and that is scandal. When you say, but you're a priest, but you have a PhD in theology, but et cetera, and you're saying these things, how do I know what to believe now since you seem to be the person speaking on behalf of the church?
And so, exactly. And that's the key, right? Who gets to speak on behalf of the church? No one but the magisterium.
Right.
And end of story. And this is the – because like some – we were talking about converts, and like some converts will come in and they'll just turn their fundamentalist belief about scripture into a fundamentalist belief about church documents. And even the documents themselves are not the final
– right.
It's the proclamation of the dogma, which is subject to later interpretation, understanding, and development. Nothing will change in the fundamental teaching of the dogma. But if you look at even development within the papal documents, it's there, just like it's in Scripture. And do I think these documents are infallible? Yes. I think Scripture is infallible as well. But how the church understands and promulgates the seeds of revelatory reality that God has bequeathed to us, that is an ongoing conversation that only people who have been ordained in the line of the apostles
have
the authority and the grace. Yeah, thank you for adding that. The authority and the grace to have definitively. We have it in our corners of the world. They listen, and then when they come together in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the thing too. This is the thing. The question really doesn't, because everybody wants to bash on old men right now and how they run everything and Anybody who tells you the magisterium is a bunch of old men doesn't understand what magisterium is. Mm-hmm. Magisterium is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Magisterium is the Holy Spirit speaking through the divinely appointed offices given to the apostles by Christ when he breathed on them and said, ooh, I'm getting chills, receive the Holy Spirit, and now I give you the authority to forgive sins. That's magisterium right there. Boom. That's the apostolic deposit.
Yep.
Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit, and then he gave them the authority to bind and loose, to forgive sins.
And to proclaim the gospel.
And to proclaim the gospel.
To the ends of the earth, and I will be with you always.
Right, exactly. And so it is not a bunch of old men. It's an institution established by Christ through the giving of the Holy Spirit to continue to do those things.
Yeah.
Bonaventure is a great image.
He is.
The medieval theologian, right? He speaks of...
I would say he's the medieval theologian, yes. And the doctor of the church.
We're going to bring a Dominican on the podcast one time to fight you, and I'm just going to watch. I'm not saying you'll lose, but I just want to watch the fight.
It depends on the Dominican.
Fair enough.
I won't lose.
Bonaventure is the image of the development of, I think, he's talking about the unpacking of scripture, if I remember correctly. But it's just like these tributaries.
It's the flumen. Right? It's the
that flow into ever wider and wider bodies of water.
It's the prologue to
time.
Yeah, it might be in the prologue.
It's in the Hexameron.
Is it in the Hexameron? He talks about this.
It's a reference to Ezekiel. There's a passage in Ezekiel he's drawing on.
I think this is the same as the prologue to the commentary on the sentences. So Bonaventure, one of the most incredible things about Bonaventure, if I can have just a little geek moment here, is he never changes anything he says. He's the most consistent. And like people who have studied Bonaventure, like I remember being in the Bonaventure seminar in grad school and, you know, I'm the only Bonaventure guy in it who's actually like studying him. But all these people who would say like, yeah, people said that Bonaventure stayed completely consistent his whole life, and I would scoff at it. And now we've read all these documents of his, and it doesn't matter when you're reading. So, for example, the De Reductione, until a scholar proved through manuscript evidence that it was given at the very beginning of his regent mastery at Paris, so in like 1255, it was dated all throughout his life. Because it was so consistent with everything he had ever said that some people dated it at the end of his life and some people dated it at the beginning of his life. Some people dated it right in the middle because it fit with his entire, his whole corpus is absolutely similar. And so it did end up being at the very beginning of his career. But anyway, and this is the thing. For him, theology is this great, he calls it a sapiential habit, right?
Habit of wisdom.
A habit of wisdom. And theology is this ever greater connection of all reality of like a waterfall going up to the throne instead of coming down. And we're all in this flow moving up to the great revelation, which can't even be put into words. I mean, he's a good Dionysian. Right. That's pseudo-Dionysius who holds the notion of apophatic theology that God—
Yeah, revelation isn't complete.
Exactly. And what? And also, theologically speaking, what cannot be said about God is eventually always greater than what can be said about God, because God created language.
Right.
So and language
a lot can
cannot,
be said, which means there's a whole lot. That,
right. Yeah. And I wouldn't have a job if I didn't theologos, if I could not speak about God.
It's not to diminish what can be said. It's just to say, wow, look how much more there is.
Right. And so when Bonaventure talks to us, he compares Augustine and Dionysius. He says, for what can be said about God, Augustine is the greatest and there is no greater. But for what cannot be said about God, for that which goes higher than language, Dionysius is the greatest.
And for a man who needs no introduction. And then walk away from the mic.
So here I think are two principles that should lead us into a profound anxiety about hubris and a deep desire to be humble, right? Mm-hmm. One, revelation is an ongoing process for which we have no control because it's the Holy Spirit. And it was instituted by Christ, according to the scriptures, and that's the way it works. It's not some old men deciding things. It's literally the institution of Christ through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So revelation is not complete, and so it is not up to us to decide when it's done or when it should change, all these things.
Right.
But secondly, the reason why is because it's revelation from God. God does not reveal changing truths. He reveals eternal truths.
He reveals himself.
He reveals himself. And
which
even
is by definition
after everything, right.
Yeah,
and then even after everything we can say about him, at the end, there is only the silence of prayer. Because you can say God is wise, but really? And that's it? And so you say, no, God is beyond wisdom. Yeah. Like, there's something beyond all of that. God is beyond being. God is beyond our praises. God is beyond all of these things. He's not beyond in the sense that he leaves those things behind. He is wise, but he is also beyond wisdom. So it's not, like you said, it's not diminishing the things that come before that moment where we are cast into the blessed beatitude of silence, or what one theologian would call the cloud of unknowing, the final mystical experience that awaits us. It's not to diminish any of that. It's that to recognize that that is the greater, and that is where we're headed.
So maybe some, as we wrap up, some concrete, why should we not be anxious when we see these developments in our time? And
because we trust the Holy Spirit. I mean, maybe that's not a very comforting answer for most people, but think about what it means to trust the Holy Spirit. It means to trust things like John 20, when Jesus breathes on the apostles and says, I give you this authority, receive the Holy Spirit. We trust Pentecost, which are celebrated in liturgical calendars. We trust the documents that the church has promulgated that speak in this authority. We trust the church because she's the church, not because she's necessarily proven anything, but because of who she is. And then we can look at things she's proven.
Yeah, and there's many ways to know the truth.
Right.
You've identified, I think, the essential principle, but there's many ways that people fret and worry as well.
And so there needs to be many ways of expressing that truth, yeah, a la the theologians, the magisterium, the church who presents herself.
The catechists.
Right. Yep. And so the church that presents herself anew.
You look at the history of the church. You look at her fruits, not only in history, but today. There's many ways to see, is this the institution that she claims to be? And I don't know of very many, if any, other institutions where no matter how you look at it, by its history, by its fruits, by its inner principles that motivate it and secure it and preserve it, that all of them show you the same thing.
It's so beautiful what you just said.
Yeah.
It all comes down to, I think, again and again, that same question that Jesus always asks, who do you say that I am?
Maybe we can close with this. The reality that the church is entrusted to the infallible revelation of God, who is eternal, is entrusted to very weak human beings. And perhaps that's the source of a lot of anxiety and tension right now, is that we know that the leaders of the church maybe are not the most holy, are not exemplars of holiness.
Not all of them.
Not all of them, right? And so we feel this tension in which the mysteries of God are entrusted to sinful, fallible people.
And it's always been that way.
And it's always been that way.
Yeah. The reassurance is, man, open the Gospels, take a look at Peter.
Right.
Yeah.
This has not changed.
Right.
Yeah.
And a lot of others too.
Look at Moses. Right. The prophets. Look at Abraham. Yeah. Look at David. Even, God uses.
Even Elijah.
And he gives us the principle. Oh, you want to say more about that?
No, just he says, God, please let me go.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Runs away. Yeah.
Yeah. And you could say, why does he do this? And God reveals that principle through Paul. He says, because my grace is sufficient with you and my power is made perfect in your weakness. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong.
And this gives glory to God.
And this gives glory to God, Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the Greeks, and scandal or stumbling block to the Jews.
Yeah.
Because it is not the wisdom of the world, but God has shown that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to him. And so it's not just that he's doing something like cool and interesting, or he's being weird. It's because he's so brilliant and he's so, oh my gosh, I'm getting all.
Mm. I think, and Justin, your question about how do you make sure that people are reassured, right? I think there's so many things you said near the end about God's revealing himself.
I love God.
Yeah.
This is so cool.
As you spoke, I
do
thought,
not edit this out.
Yeah. I thought
Alex is getting lit up in the Holy Spirit.
I need a distinction because, well, do you mean sacred scripture? Because that's closed. Like, what do you, there's so many distinctions you need to make sure people aren't misled necessarily. And what I was thinking was, why would people be scandalized if they thought Revelation continued? Well, maybe because they think you're talking about Scripture. Well, basically, what occurred to me was what scandalizes people is what they take to be the core of who they are.
Right.
And for many people, they're not theologians. They don't study it themselves. Their parents weren't. Yeah.
Right. You know.
And so for many people, Catholic identity comes down to custom. Well, this is always how we did it at our parish. This is what Father always said. And something comes along, or they move and go to another parish, and now all of a sudden everything looks different. And so I think part of what happens when you try to explain what development looks like as opposed to something like change or abandoning, is related to whether or not a person understands if the Catholic identity that he or she espouses is or isn't being challenged. And so that requires another podcast, I think.
Absolutely.
Yes. Yes. Well, as always, we want to we entrust these things to the Lord, confident that he is guiding the church.
Where we have erred, blame us. Where we have succeeded, thank him.
Amen. And of course, you know, the gospel is always enhanced by witnesses. So we're not saying that we shouldn't, our leaders shouldn't be holy, but we...
And that they're not. There are many who are.
And there
are
many
holy.
Are, yes. And so we go forth confident that the Lord is continuing to transform the church, and we'll continue to renew it, as the old Latin saying goes, semper reformanda, always reform.
Yeah.
And so as we go forth from this place, seek Christ and his grace in 10,000 places.
This show is a production of the Spoke Street Media Podcast Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.